Now will you please turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. We have been studying Paul's letter to the Colossians for quite a number of weeks now, and we come towards the end of our study. This evening we are to concentrate mainly on this short paragraph from chapter 4, verse 2, to the end of verse 6. After that, there are Paul's customary greetings, which you find throughout most of his letters. But at the end of verse 6 of Colossians 4, the main teaching section of the epistle is at an end. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, is really the fifth of five sections of the epistle dealing with practical Christianity. They begin, these five sections, at chapter 3, verse 1, and deal with five areas where the Christian has special relationships. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been expounding the great doctrine of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the foundation for Christian living. But because of what he expounds in these chapters, he now turns to apply this to the practical areas of our daily life, and there are five of them. They relate first of all to the Christian in relation to Christ, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Then from verse 9 to verse 17, he deals with the relationship of the Christian with his fellow believers in the church. Verse 9 begins, "Do not lie one to another." And until the end of verse 17, he is speaking about our relationships with one another. For example, in verse 13, "Bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Then he goes on to the word of Christ dwelling among them and the worship of Christ in their fellowship together. So the relationship is that between Christ and his people, his church. The third area is the relationship of the Christian with his family. Chapter 3 from verse 18. The relationships where our real practical Christian living is truly tested. The relationship of wives and husbands, of children and parents, and so on. And Paul works this out and sees how practical Christianity transforms these relationships. And then fourthly, it's his relationship in his daily work that he presses upon the Christian. From chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, he's speaking about servants and their relation to their master. In the ancient world, it was the slave and the master, but that is a principle which can be applied into the working life of every generation and the relationship between employer and employee. Now finally, in chapter 4 from verse 2 to 6, the fifth of these areas where practical Christianity is to be worked out is in the relationship of the Christian with those outside, as Paul says. By outside he means outside of the Christian fellowship. Those who are outside of an experience of the grace of God. Verse 5, "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time." So now he is going to be dealing with the whole issue of the relationship of the believer to those who are outside the fellowship of Christ Church. Now I find these chapters a striking and satisfying and well-rounded account of Christian character, and you will have been impressed by that in reading this letter of the Colossians. They are an exposition of what Francis Schaeffer has called practicing the truth. And it is an important thing for us to remind ourselves that the truth is to be practiced. It is not merely to be preached or believed or understood. It has to be put into practice. And the essence of God's purpose in providing us with the riches of his word is that our character, our daily behavior, our manner of living in every practical area might become different. Now this is practicing the truth. It is applying Christian doctrine to the business of daily living. But I wonder if you have noticed the importance of the order in which these five areas Paul outlines appear. Of all the sections on Christian duty, Do you notice that on the verbal expression of our faith is put last? That's a significant thing, I think. He speaks of our relationship to Christ, of our relationship to the church, of our relationship with our family, of our relationship and our daily work. That is a well-rounded Christian character. And now he turns to the verbalizing of our faith. He says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, he is speaking about the public preaching of the word of God. Pray for me, he says, that I may be able to make known the mystery of Christ and that I may speak as I ought to speak. Now, there is a very important point to be gathered from that very order in which these five relationships appear. Dick Lucas presses the point well in his book on Colossians when he says, without the backing of a genuine Christian life, reaching beyond church to home and work, our words of witness will lack the ring of truth. Now I think that's of profound importance. Without the backing of a genuine Christian life reaching beyond church to the realm of home and work, our words of witness will lack the ring of truth. In other words, what I am by God's grace is going to be the primary thing that people will be impressed by. My words come after the whole issue of the quality of my character. Now in these five verses, 2 to 6, there are two pairs of themes you would have noticed as we read them. Verses 2 to 4, Paul links together two subjects, prayer and preaching. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Verse 3, pray for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Prayer and preaching he holds together in these verses. And the other half of the passage, verses 5 and 6, he links together wisdom and witnessing. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And I want us to look at these two pairs of themes that the apostle brings to us in this final section on Christian relationships. Our relationship with the outside world, prayer and preaching, is the first. I've often said that the majority of Paul's letters are sandwiched between an opening and a closing word about prayer. He opens regularly in almost all of his epistles by assuring them that he prays for these Christians to whom he writes, that he has consistently remembered them in his prayers, and then he closes his epistle by appealing to them that they might pray for him. You see this illustrated in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, for example. He has finished the greeting and then turns in verse 3 to say, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then again in verse 9, so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and so on. Now you find the same thing if you want to look back to Philippians. You will see that there Paul says in verse 3 of his letter to the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my request with joy. And you find the same thing that when he comes towards the end of the epistle, he is again appealing to them that they might pray for him. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You find the same thing in the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, and so on. And he tells them what he has prayed for. And then at the end of the epistle, in chapter 6 and verse 18, He says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me, and so on. Now you see the point of this. We think of the Apostle Paul as a great preacher, primarily. Here is this man who broke upon the ancient world and whose great ministry was mighty, Holy Spirit-anointed preaching. But my dear friends, behind that there is something that is more important. The secret of the upbuilding of these churches, the reason that the apostle was able to present men and women mature in Christ, the reason he went into the presence of his King and Lord saying, here am I and the children you have given me, was that he is a man whose basic ministry was that without ceasing he cried to God for these people. And he recognized that his own ministry depended upon others praying for him. Pray for us, he says. Pray for us. Now the apostle is therefore appealing for prayer here in Colossians 4:5, 4:2. And you will notice that there are three descriptions he gives us of the kind of prayer for which he appeals. It is prayer with a persevering spirit. First of all, in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. The noun from the verb continue steadfastly is translated in Ephesians 6:18 as perseverance. And that is what Paul is appealing for, prayer with a persevering spirit. It's not so much unceasing and uninterrupted prayer as unrelenting, persistent, persevering, prevailing in prayer. It is the persistence that does not give up, that is not easily put off, like the man who came at midnight to his friend and would not go away pleading with him for bread for a friend of his. Or like the persistence of the woman in Luke 18 who came to the unjust judge and pled and pled and pled and pled with him until she received what she had come for. Now that is what the apostle is speaking of. Do you know this kind of spirit? My dear friends, it's what we cryingly need in the church of God in our day. Men and women who will heed the apostles' cry, continue steadfastly in prayer. You know that spirit that appears in people in all sorts of other contexts that will not be put off. This persistent spirit. I have an insurance man who keeps telephoning me and writing to me at the moment with this very quality. I hope he's not here this evening, but I want to say to him if he is, I admire your spirit. I admire your persistence in the cause of the things of this world, and would to God we had people with that persistence in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, continue steadfastly. I was speaking to a minister in the United States when I was there recently. Last week, I think it was. And he was telling me about the situation they were in his church, a little church. Beginning, many Christian people had come to gather around them and see this cause built up. And he was so thankful. And he said, we started a prayer meeting, and many came, and there was much enthusiasm. He said, all the other things are going well, but I suppose that there is not much excitement in a prayer meeting, and not many have continued with us. And I think he was putting his finger upon the very area where God knows how much we need this spirit of perseverance and of persistence. Continue steadfastly, he says, prayer with a persevering spirit. You began well. What hindered you? Well, this is this persevering spirit. It is also prayer with a watchful attitude, do you notice? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watching and praying are joined together by Jesus, you will remember, as well as by Paul. He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It just means to keep on the alert. That's the whole idea of being watchful,
Now he says, the kind of prayer ministry that I long to see in Colossae and throughout all the churches of God is a prayer ministry that is watchful and alert. We need to be watchful and wakeful in the sense that when we are praying, our native sinful tendency is to be distracted from it, to sleep rather than to pray. And so we need to ask ourselves, when am I most alert and when am I most awake? For some of us that may be nighttime, for some of us it may be morning, but it's an important question for us to face and answer honestly. When am I alert? Because I need to be alert for this work of prayer. Partly because, you see, and here is another reason for watchfulness, the enemy is alive and awake and alert. He is watchful. Even though we are careless and slack about this business, the enemy is never slack. And chiefly when he sees the people of God put to prayer, that's when he begins to arise and start to divert them and deflect them. Says the apostle, be watchful, for there are so many perils around us, and all forms of slackness and carelessness, therefore, need to be banished from those who would be serious about entering into this ministry, which in the New Testament is of such prime importance. Pray with a persevering spirit. Pray with a watchful attitude. Do you notice the third thing the apostle says, and it is equally, if not more, common throughout the New Testament? Prayer with a thankful heart. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now it's a very striking thing how Paul stresses this in his letters and throughout the New Testament, that thankfulness is a central and vital element in a truly Christian heart. That one of the essential stimuli to prayer, as well as one of the essential elements in prayer, is thankfulness, a spirit of thankfulness, a position of thankfulness from which we pray. The very atmosphere of our prayer, the apostle seems to be saying, is to be thankful. Now if you look over to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you will see how he speaks of this in a rather more extended way. Rejoice always, he says. It's just the next epistle. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. Now notice why. Because this is the will of God in Christ for you. And then he immediately follows that by the admonition in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now my friends, I think there is a very important point here. The point is, I think, that a life that has been touched by the grace of God, a life that has been brought under the glorious realities of God's infinite mercies in Jesus Christ, who has seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus and his own ugliness and the purpose of God to change him from that into that, such a life is infused with a spirit of thankfulness and indebtedness and gratitude, and that dominates everything else. The more we come to know God, you see, the more we have come to understand of his infinite majesty and infinite love and infinite condescension and tenderness, the more we are aware that God is always worthy to be praised. And not just when he is doing things that we like or understand, but that he is always worthy of praise. And contrarywise, when you find a life that is dominated by a spirit of thanklessness and murmuring and complaining, in New Mills they used to say of such a person, and it is not put better any other place in the world, he's aye-greeting about something. You know the sort of thing. Now that is not just a mark of a vinegarish temperament. It is a mark in a Christian of a spiritual sickness. A spirit of thankfulness is of the very essence of this spirit and ministry of prayer that Paul longs might be seen in the church at Corinth. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now you notice he goes on to link preaching with prayer. There is an immediate and obvious link. In verse 3, the apostle tells us, as he makes it personal, and says, "And pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word." It is prayer that opens the door for the word of God. That is the simple connection between prayer and preaching. It is prayer that opens the door for the word of God. Paul is neither reluctant nor embarrassed to ask for prayer for the ministry that God has given him. Indeed, he presses upon them their responsibility for the preaching of the word of God. Do you notice? Even before their own witnessing. And of course, they were not all preachers. But the point is that God has ordained that the church is built and its members are going to be brought to maturity chiefly by the instrumentality of the word of God as it is preached. And that is where prayer should therefore be concentrated. This is what the apostle is saying in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Listen to this same kind of appeal. "Pray at all times," he is saying, "in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Now, what is Paul asking them to pray for? Clearly, he was a man of great gift. Obviously, he was a man of some considerable eloquence. But what he is asking them to pray for is not eloquence or brilliance or anything of that order. He is asking them to pray for liberty for the word of God. You notice verse 3, "A door to be opened to us for the word." Now that is not just that he might have a closed door in a physical sense somewhere open so that although he's in chains he may minister to people. It is the liberating of the word of God through the prayers of the people of God that he is speaking about. You see, we don't have the kind of bondage that he was experiencing. We are not experiencing our preachers chained in some dark dungeon. We do not have restrictions legally upon the preaching of the word of God so that we need to appeal to people, pray that the word of God may be released. But my dear friends, we never were in greater need of the prayers of God's people to release the word of God in liberating power upon his people. You see, true preaching is not the exhibition of a man's gifts, nor does it depend on a man's ability or his diligence or his preparation or his training. It involves all of these things. And every atom of gift that he has, it involves them all, but it never depends on any of them. True preaching depends upon the coming down of the Spirit of God, upon the Word of God, and a man God has appointed to that task, so that the Word of God might be liberated. And oh, I trust you know the difference when the word of God has been liberated and when the word of God is in some sense not liberated. He says, pray not only for liberty but for clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Now that is not simply a prayer that he might have good construction in his sermon, although I happen to think that's an important thing. What he is praying that they might pray for is that there might be clarity, that the word of God in all its force and authority might come home to them, because you see it is the mystery of Christ. Now he says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear. Have you ever known what it is to be sitting under the ministry of God's word and suddenly something you had never seen before comes home to your heart and conscience like a thunderbolt? I have. And you say, God, I have never seen that. I have never felt the impact of that truth on my soul before. Why did it come like that? I'll tell you. Because the word of God was liberated and anointed. And that comes from on high. And a man may sweat his brains out in a study. He may exhaust himself in a seminary. He may have every kind of eloquence the world may know. But if he does not have that anointing and unction that comes from heaven, he might as well stay in the vestry. Now, my friends, do you see where you have a responsibility for this pulpit? You who belong to this fellowship, and whatever fellowship you belong to, you have a responsibility for this pulpit. That responsibility is not that all of us should preach here. It's quite small. The difficult result of it is. But that responsibility is that you should know the difference there is when God's people pray perseveringly, watchfully, thankfully. Our forefathers used to call that unction. And it is perhaps the only word that properly fits what we are speaking of and what the apostle is referring to. And God knows there is nothing we need in his church in these days so much as that. But I say to you again, you have a responsibility for it. Pray then, says the apostle, that God may open to us a door for the word. The word needs to be prayed out, and that needs a door. And the word needs to be prayed in, and that involves a door. Prayer and preaching. You notice the second pair of things the apostle turns our attention to in verse 5 is wisdom and witnessing. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now, wisdom in Scripture is not the same thing as cleverness or intelligence or even common sense. Wisdom in Scripture is a very significant term. The wise man in the Old Testament is a very particular kind of individual. Wisdom is a quality which is not to be gained apart from God. And the man who walks wisely and who lives as a wise man is almost a pseudonym in Scripture for the godly man. And the man who is living a consistent life, obeying the commandments of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this, wisdom.
So what Paul is saying is that the primary witness we bear to the outsider is in the quality of our life. That's obvious, isn't it? Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Have this sense of urgency, the apostle is appealing to them, concerning the very quality of life that you will live. Now that is a constant refrain in the New Testament. It is the very quality, the conduct of our life. It is incarnate godliness in our daily behavior, in some of these areas of life of which Paul has been speaking, in the home, in the work, in the family situation, in every area of life. That is where you bear your witness.
Let me say to you this evening that however much you may choose to think differently about it, this is how the New Testament thinks about it. The way you live, the man or woman you are, in whatever sphere of life we are talking about, that is where and how you basically bear your witness. Now you will notice what the apostle goes on to say. He tells us at the end of verse 6 that such a life will itself provoke inquiry and stimulate questions. Let your speech always be gracious, he says. And he's speaking about this kind of verbal witnessing now. Our life is not our only form of witness. It doesn't mean that we are silent witnesses, but our witness with our words must simply be the corroboration of the witness we bear with our lives. That's Paul's point. If you bear witness with your words, that witness must be corroborated by a consistent life. Now he says such a life will stimulate inquiry. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now you will notice the nature of speech or of witness. It is answering. These questions will be the result of God, the Holy Spirit, awakening the hearts and spirits of the man who is outside of the gospel and outside of Christ. And these are the openings God makes. Now, do you see the point? We often say today that there is no point of contact that we have with the outsider. The man we sit and work amongst, the man that we are seeing in our daily living. There is no real point of contact because they are not interested in the things that we are interested in. And the problem is that the church is always answering the questions he's not asking and scratching where he's not itching. But you see what the apostle says. We ask, how then can we make openings to get through to these people? Well, the apostle says God makes the openings. And his method of doing it is by the sheer quality of someone's life. There are questions that begin to be provoked and they begin to itch in the right places because they see the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. And they begin to ask. We came across this a few weeks ago in our Wednesday evening Bible study in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you like to turn over to 1 Peter 3 in verse 15, you will see Peter making the same point. He says, in your hearts, verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence and keep your conscience clear and so on. Now here is what Peter is saying. Be ready to give an answer, he says. Make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. And this is how God opens doors into people's lives. You know, I think we really need to have a great deal of thought about this. There are, of course, many forms of direct preaching evangelism, but that's not generally the witness to which most of us are called. Most of us are not going to be called to stand on some platform somewhere Most of us are not going to be called to stand at the works gate, although if you are, I thank God for that, and for many I know who have done it. But the majority of us have doors that are opened for us in the personal encounters of our daily living. And all of us have that. Wherever we are living, wherever we are working, we have these opportunities. Now that is how God makes openings. And some of our techniques of witnessing fail to understand this altogether.
You will realize, I hope, that I have a great love for America and for the American people and a great respect for the American Christian Church, from which we could learn a great deal. But they have their problems, and their problems lie, I would think, at least in some measure, in some of their books. And I picked one of them up when I was in America on witnessing. And one of the chapters was entitled, was How to Witness. The very first thing, you see, that they were concerned with, it was a booklet for the new convert. And chapter one was How to Witness. Now, for one thing, that does not follow the order of the New Testament. The order of the New Testament is how to live for God in the world. But the first chapter was How to Witness. And the first subsection was this. And I guarantee you this is true. You will realize I'm not expecting you to believe it, but it's true. How, they're all how-to books, very interesting thing by itself. How to manipulate a conversation for Christ. How to manipulate a conversation for Christ. Now, the mind boggles when you think of what it's going to be like if you're sitting down in conversation with somebody like that, you know, and they're engaged in what you take to be a genuine conversation with you. They're interested in you, you imagine. They want to learn about you. They want to relate to you. And then you can almost see them seeing page 5, how to manipulate this conversation for Christ. And they start wielding it, turning it round, manipulating you as well as this. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ never manipulates people. And the New Testament's pattern of personal witnessing is that we give an answer. Because people have had their souls stirred, their minds alerted, their questions aroused about something they have seen. And as I have observed people who have been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ by personal witness, it has begun by the impact of a life. Now that does not mean, let me repeat, that our lives are to be silent and our lips are to be closed. But I would suggest to you that apart from anything else, it takes a lot of the strain and stress out of some evangelical Christians' lives and relationships with other people. You know the stress, the sense of feeling uptight? How am I going to turn this conversation round? It is your life that is going to tell, primarily for God. Even the very way you speak about the most ordinary things, I think that's involved in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. I traveled a fair bit in planes when I was in America, and on two occasions I landed beside Christian people, quite remarkable. On one occasion, a very delightful missionary with whom I had a fascinating conversation. On another occasion, I landed beside a man who was obviously trying to get the conversation to a certain point while he was speaking with me. We were on an hour's flight. And he was no sooner down beside me than he began to speak. And he was obviously rather tensed up and uptight. And he started clearly to try to turn the conversation round somewhat. And then when he saw it wasn't working very well, because I had a good idea what he was trying to do, he started to address me. He almost began to preach at me. He didn't know who I was. You know, I felt like Queen Victoria, who said of Gladstone, "That man speaks to me as though I was a public meeting." Now, that's exactly the kind of impression that you get, you see.
You have this impression, here is somebody addressing you. He wasn't interested in me as a person. He had failed in the first 5 minutes to get me interested in the sort of things he wanted to turn the conversation to. Then he decided to address me.
Ah, my friends, we laugh at that. Let me say, I think it is a very solemn thing that some of us never open our mouths for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I think that it is a solemn thing that many of us find ourselves embarrassed to speak of the Lord Jesus to others in public. But I want to say to you this evening that the New Testament pattern is not that we come to people and make speeches to them, but that by the very quality of our life and bearing, something is aroused in them so that you answer everyone. Now God may open a door for you to say something quite apart from their questions, but the primary issue is this issue of the life. And I would suggest to you that that is not an easy option. It would be very much easier to me just to talk at people. It would be very much easier if God were not interested in the quality of my character. But when that is what counts, that is something infinitely costly. You see, we come to a world which does not have the Bible by and large and will not read it. We come to a world where the only place that people are going to encounter the Lord Jesus in the first instance is in your life. That's where they will encounter him. And in my life. And that is the vital issue. Is Jesus, in all his beauty, visible or hidden? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. You notice that beautiful sense of the grace and savor of the Lord Jesus in the very words we use in our conversation with people. But it comes from within. I always remember going to visit a lady who I was told was quite disinterested in the Christian gospel, and nobody had been able to reach her but her husband, in a way that doesn't specially matter this evening, was gloriously converted, and his life was changed. And I remember the very first question she asked me when I went in the door was nothing about things that were of interest round about us. She said to me, "What have you done with my man?" Well, I told her I hadn't done a thing, but God had done a lot. And she added, "Whatever it is, it's the right thing." That's where witness begins. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. You need to bring the whole gospel in all its fullness to such a person. But that's where it begins. May God make us witnesses, true witnesses, effectual witnesses. May God make us praying people, so that whether by personal or public means, the word of God may get out. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge our great need to
bow before your word and learn from you. We confess that we cannot be anything that would please you. We can never become anything that would resemble you, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in us. But oh, we believe that the weakest and poorest and neediest of us can bear the beauty of Jesus if your Holy Spirit in his sanctifying power is at work in us. Lord, send us forth that our light may shine in a dark world, that the salt may tell in a decaying world of Jesus and his power to save. Oh, hear our prayer and bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.